And please find in your Bibles the book of Ecclesiastes. This is our final installment in a series we've been doing since the beginning of the year. And you can find this passage on page 774 in the Pew Bible. This is the 18th sermon in this series, if you're keeping track. And I have to say that I'm sort of disappointed to see it end. I decided to preach on Ecclesiastes because I had this kind of vague feeling that it would be very relevant to people living in our kind of postmodern age. And I think after having studied it in a lot more detail, I was just it sort of exceeded my expectations in every way. It was more penetrating, maybe more challenging, more encouraging than I even thought it would be. And that's a testimony of the power of God's Word. And I think this book is a unique book, and not only in what it teaches, but the way it teaches it. And so we come to the conclusion of the book here. I know some of you are with us for the first time this morning, so you're just turning to the end and getting the last few sentences. But I think it gives us a pretty good summary of what happened throughout the book. So let's give attention here to the Word of God. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Well, any of you who maybe saw the highlights of what happened in the Indianapolis 500 last week would know that it was sort of a heartbreaking finish, because a rookie driver who was leading the race by 4 seconds, and if you know anything about that kind of racing, that's a pretty big lead, went into the final turn of the final lap of the race and crashed and ended up finishing second. He was so close to the finish line, he was able just to skid across and still be second. Now, at one level, you know, a second place finish for a rookie, that's great. But that's not the way he was looking at it, and it wasn't the way his team was looking at it, because he was literally just, you know, yards away from winning the race. And as he was interviewed about it, he said, well, I came into that final turn, you know, this is like a formality, right? You just go around the track one last time. You've done it, you know, how many hundreds of times during the day, and you're just going to do it one last time, and the race is over. And he came upon a slower driving car, and he thought, well, I'll just go around this car right in the corner. And, of course, he knew that at that time in the day, there's so much bits of rubber out on the outside of the track that as soon as he got into that, you know, he might have been on solid ice or something, he just skidded right out into the wall. It was a case of grabbing, sometimes what we call grabbing defeat from the jaws of victory. And this happens sometimes, that people outthink themselves. Now, this is why there's an acronym that's pretty famous in design work called Keep It Simple, Stupid. Now, I know my daughter will say, Dad, we're not supposed to say that. I'm just repeating this acronym is KISS, Keep It Simple, Stupid. And the idea is that we often make things more complicated than they need to be. And you see this all the time. You see managers do this in business. You see parents do this in their parenting sometimes. You see teachers do this in their teaching. I've seen students do it in my classes. You just make the simple more complex. That's not the way we want to do it. And Solomon comes to the end of this book when he's really wrestling with The greatest, most important philosophical question that anyone will answer, really, what is the meaning of life? Yeah. And he comes to that question and says something profoundly simple. He says the answer is really simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. And for a lot of us, we don't like simple answers. Give us something more profound than that. Give us something more complicated than that. But Solomon says, this is what you need to know. Fear God and keep His commandments. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see that is something that we cannot do apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the challenge of this final part of the book of Ecclesiastes. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you could draw maybe a race car driver going into the wall. But listen closely for what Solomon says is the real answer, how we keep it simple. The first thing I'd like you to notice this morning is that without God, there really is no meaning in life. And there's an outline in the bulletin that you can use to follow along if you'd like. Verses 9 through 14 are sort of an epilogue to the book. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 9, it turns to the third person. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught. It shifts to the third person. And so some people think, well, someone else has come along and added these last few verses on the end of the book. Of course, they don't know who that person is, and it becomes more complicated than simply just assuming that Solomon switches voices here as a way of sort of stepping back from the work that he's done and assessing it and evaluating and summarizing it for us, which I think is what's going on. And he says in verse 9 that the preacher was wise. Now, we might say, well, Solomon, you're boasting there. But he's not boasting. He's stating something that is true. And really, when you called someone wise in those, it's almost like a title. Someone was a wise man. And Solomon was the wise man. I put on the back of your outline an excerpt there from 1 Kings 4. This is what the Bible says about Solomon. His wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees. He spoke of animals, birds, creeping things, and fish. All men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who'd heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he's not boasting. He's saying something that's true. He really was wise. He had wisdom in all kinds of different areas. And he was known throughout the world in his day for being wise. And moreover, Solomon says that he was a teacher. He taught the people knowledge. But he wasn't just a teacher, he was a researcher. He says he pondered and sought out. He was actively pursuing wisdom. And he was a good editor as well. It says that he set in order, or he arranged many proverbs. Maybe he gathered some things that others had written. He was a great teacher, a great researcher, a great editor. There are many people over at IU that are one of those things. And usually when they're evaluating you for tenure, they want you to be really good in one of those kind of areas and just satisfactory in the others, right? But there's few people that are really good in all those areas. We actually have one here from the linguistics department, right? But there are people that can do all of these areas. Those are rare. And Solomon was one of those people. And it wasn't just that he was wise and a good teacher, but he was an artist, too. Verse 10 says that the preacher sought to find, my translation says, acceptable words. That's really not the best translation. If you look in the margin, it says delightful words or words of delight. They were pleasurable words. It wasn't just that they were truthful, which they were. It's that they were beautiful. And what's fascinating is that many people have recognized this. I give you a wonderful quote there from the author Tom Wolfe. Tom Wolfe wrote The Bonfire of the Vanities, right? He's drawing on Ecclesiastes in the title of that book. But look at what he says about the book of Ecclesiastes. For all I have ever seen or learned, this book, and he was talking about Ecclesiastes, seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I'm not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. And that is high praise from a man who is a brilliant writer in his own right. He says it's powerful and it's beautiful. It is a masterpiece. But what is the content of the book? What is the message that it's getting across to us? Well, look in verse 8, right before the part we started reading. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That's really the main theme that's come out throughout this. If you hold your place there and turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, where the book began, you see, how did it begin? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That term, that concept of vanity, gets repeated 30 times in this book of 12 chapters. It's the core of what he wants to show us about life in this world apart from God. And we said that word vanity is literally the word that means breath in Hebrew. And it's sort of a multi-purpose image because it has to do with the shortness of life, the lack of time that we have, but also the lack of significance often that there is in life in this world. Now, things just keep going on as they've always gone on before. But Solomon doesn't just say, hey, life without God is futile. He does say it, but he doesn't just say it. He makes us feel that. That's why this book has 12 chapters, right? He says it plainly right at the beginning. Think about those of you who've been with us through this whole series, right? He said, I mean, the first sermon we had, we talked about vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? But now that we're at the end of the book, how much more do you understand what he means by that? He's taken his time. Here's my thesis. Now let me show you this so that you really grasp it. So he shows you that your work is vanity, that your search for wisdom is vanity, that your desire to control things is vanity, that your pleasure in life is vanity. And he goes through every aspect of our lives and our deaths and shows us the vanity of it. I saw a cartoon, or there was a teacher working on the blackboard, and she had her student there in the class, and she wrote birth and then an arrow, and then it said stuff in between, and then another arrow, death. And the student was sitting there and said, that's it? And that's what Solomon's saying. That's it. You're born, you go through some stuff, and then you die. And that is certain for every single person. And he wants us to feel the futility of our life in this world if that's all there is. Herman Melville in Moby Dick said about the book of Ecclesiastes something also fascinating. The truest of all men was the man of sorrows, and the truest of all books is Solomon's. And Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe. All is vanity. All. Isn't that amazing? The fine hammered steel of woe. The life of the unbeliever. You can pretend that your life has meaning, but that's all you're doing is pretending apart from God. And Solomon wants us to come to the point where we grasp that. We say, yes, I get it. And that's why I think the book uses so many of these sort of apparent contradictions. He says some very provocative things, things that can be easily twisted and taken out of context. Because he wanted us to work, to come to see what he was teaching us. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says what the preacher mainly wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God, how little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of His universe. And that really is what He's been doing. Now, I live in a family, in a house where there are a lot of women, which means, among other things, that I have gotten to watch and be exposed to a number of the Jane Austen books made into movies. And one of the things that always strikes me in these Jane Austen movies is the fact that no one will just say something out, you know. It's like we're always going the long way around the barn, you know, to tell someone what we really think. And it's always couched in this beautiful language. And we never just get to the point. I mean, 6 hours for Pride and Prejudice, right? But what's the effect of it? But by the end of it, I'm even saying, you know, marry Mr. Darcy, marry him. It drives you to feel the story. And that's sort of what Solomon has done here, right? He's taking you through the twists and the turns, and he's painting the picture. He's not just saying it. He's making you feel it as you work through the story. Only, of course, what Solomon's dealing with is something a lot different than what Jane Austen is dealing with. Because in her stories, the characters seem to be going somewhere in their lives. And what Solomon is dealing with is the fact that many people in our world, their lives are going nowhere, and they feel that. And they get up and they make the bed. And they go to work or do whatever they do, and they come back at the end of the day. And they unmake the bed. And it's just the same thing, day after day after day. And they're asking, where is my life going? That's the way a lot of people are. And that may be the way some of you feel about your life. Solomon's got an answer to your question. You know, is my life have any purpose or meaning? No. No, it doesn't. Apart from God, your life has no meaning. You're born, you do some in-between stuff, and then you die. And in very short order, no one will remember that you were even here. That's the situation we're in. But true wisdom, secondly, is meant to drive us to God. That's the purpose for which Solomon does this. He's driving us to God and away from our own solutions to this problem. Look in verse 11. He says, the words of the wise are like goads. They're like goads. Imagine that. He's not just telling us information, right? He is a preacher. He's trying to move us. A goad is a sharp stick that was used to poke an animal to cause some discomfort. But the purpose was to get the animal to move in the direction you wanted it to move. One of the commentators calls Ecclesiastes God's cattle prod. See, this is the idea. It's not just here's some information, right? It's move. And this is also what he's getting at when he says in the second part of verse 11 that the words of the wise are like well-driven nails. Some people think, well, maybe this is like a tent peg, you know, that you drive it in and it holds everything else in place. Maybe it's like a nail you put on the wall that holds firm and you can hang things on it. The point is that he's giving us things that are truths that we can build our lives on. Again, because he's driving us to God. Think about the number of nails that Solomon has given us in this book. I'm just going to, here's your review for those of you just coming in, right? But these are some phrases from this book that we find or we hear outside of even Christian circles. He tells us the sun also rises. There's nothing new under the sun. What is crooked cannot be made straight. All is vanity and a grasping after the wind. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity in our hearts. Eat, drink, and enjoy the good of your labor. It is the gift of God. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. God made man upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. A living dog is better than a dead lion. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. Cast your bread upon the waters. Remember your Creator in your youth. He's driven a lot of nails, hopefully, into our minds as we've listened to this book. Here are truths that you can build your life on. And verse 11 says that this goad, these nails, these words of truth are given by one shepherd at the end of the verse. See, this gets at why he's giving us. The wisdom is to help us to realize this is the wisdom not of Solomon, but the wisdom of God. Right? We sang Psalm 80 earlier about God as shepherd. We're going to sing Psalm 23 after the sermon. God is the one who is the one shepherd. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, 23, where this term one shepherd is used, there the prophet says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Well, that's clearly a reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the shepherd and who says to us in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd, the one who cares for us and watches over us. And the clear implication of verse 11 here is Ecclesiastes is the word of God. It is the word of God. It's an interesting window into how inspiration works, doesn't it? Because God is speaking through Solomon here, but obviously not in some way that eliminated Solomon's personality and skill as a human being, because this book is so unique. It's so brilliant in the way it does it. And it's God's truth ultimately. And this is the purpose of Solomon's challenges to us with the idea of vanity of life. He's trying to drive us to the one shepherd to realize we need God to have meaning and purpose in our lives. And verse 12 contains a warning about trying to answer these questions on our own. And further, my son, well, my translation says be admonished by these. I think a better translation is be aware of anything beyond these. As some of your versions have something more like that. He's saying, here are my words, but look out for things beyond these nails that I've given you. And goes on to say, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. What's he getting at there? Well, he's getting at a couple of things. One is the idea that people think that they can, they have something to tell us, and so that they will share their brilliance and wisdom with us by writing a book. And then on the other hand, you have people who think that really it's all about the journey and never arriving anywhere. And so we're always questioning, we're always studying, we're always looking for some new thing, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, as 2 Timothy tells us. Google recently has used some interesting algorithms to try to predict or estimate how many books have been published, and trying not to double count things. And their estimate, as of just a couple years ago, was 130 million books that they think have been published, at least in the modern era. 130 million books. There's something like 300,000 books that are published each year in America alone, published through traditional publishers. Something over 700,000 books now a year being published in the United States by self-publishers. The wisdom that everyone has to share. Over 1 million books are being made every year in our country alone. And Solomon, writing thousands of years ago, says, of the making of many books, there is no end. It's a warning. All your study ought to be leading you to the one shepherd. I'm not against reading things by Jane Austen or anybody else for that matter. But the things you read
ought to be leading you always, even in fiction, to see more clearly the one true shepherd. It's really easy to become fascinated with learning as an end in itself. I'll have to ask Adam about this as he's fresh off the boat from the seminary here. But when I was in the seminary, well, we didn't take a boat when I was in the seminary. But when I was in the seminary, there were men there who loved to study theology. Some of the guys loved to study theology, always studying, always learning, always arguing. And now they've gone out and they have very little love for God or God's church as it's applied in the actual life of a congregation. And that's not what Solomon wants to have happen here. Our learning is to drive us to love the shepherd, the one who gave us the words. And so Solomon tells us, thirdly, that it all boils down to this. Fear God and obey His commandments. This is what he tells us in verse 13. Let's hear the conclusion or the end of the whole matter. This is it. This is what we've been working toward. This is the answer to the question we've all been waiting for. All right, if the world is vain, Solomon, where can we find meaning? What is the meaning? What is the answer, Solomon? Start the drum roll. We're all waiting to hear. And he tells us, fear God and keep His commandments. Are you deflated by that answer? Is that it? Are you like the little boy looking at the teacher? That's it, Solomon? That's all you can give us? Well, Solomon says, yes. Yes, it is. What does it mean to fear God? Fearing God means that you love God. It means that you have a God-centered life. That means God is most important to you in your life. That's the source of your life. Sidney Graydonis in his commentary says, to fear God is to take God seriously, to acknowledge Him in our lives as the highest good, to revere Him, to honor and worship Him, to center our lives on Him. Do you realize that? To see Him as your highest good. Do you see God as a means to getting your highest good? Or do you see God as your highest good? There's a difference between those two things, isn't there? You wouldn't know that if you got your theology on TV, would you? You would think that God was a means for you to get your highest good, and your highest good would be happiness, wealth, a guaranteed good parking spot whenever you wanted it, things like that. But he says, fear of God is that God Himself is your highest good. That's what you're living for. And then what flows out of that? How will we know if the fear of God, if we really fear God? Well, that's what the second part of it is. We keep His commandments. That's what happens to people who really love God. They obey God. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We have an attitude of love for God. This translates into a life of obedience to God. And in the end of verse 13, he says, for this is man's all. Some of your translations has this is the whole duty of man. But the word duty is not in there. It's implied. He's saying something more, though. He's saying this is your all. This is the all. This is the whole of mankind. To love God and to obey God. It's not just a job you do. It is the essence of your life, is what he's trying to say. This is the essence of your life. The Catechism for Young Children gets this right. Question number 4. How can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. By loving Him and doing what He commands. It sounds simple. It sounds simple. We love God and we keep His commands. But how few people even know what His commands are?
There was a recent study done where researchers tried to figure out whether people knew the Ten Commandments as well as they knew the ingredients in a Big Mac or the name of the children in the Brady Bunch. And guess what they knew better? The study, I almost chuckled if it wasn't so sad, said even Bobby and Peter, the least likely to be remembered Brady Bunch kids, were remembered quite a bit more than the third or the fourth commandments were. How can we love God and obey God if we don't even know what God wants us to do? I counseled a young man once who claimed to be a Christian and told me that God was leading him to drop out of college so he could go play the guitar in the subways of New York City, despite the fact that his parents had paid for his college education and did not want him to leave. And you know what it came down to? Honor your father or your mother, or I gotta follow my dreams, man. And guess what won? For all I know, he's somewhere in a subway in New York City playing his guitar right now. You cannot say that you love God and refuse to obey God when you have to make choices. It's easy when you don't have to make choices. Love God and obey God. Solomon cuts through all of the nonsense that we tend to throw up. And he says there's only one thing you need to know. And here it is. Love and obey God. Now, the simplicity of this should not surprise us because God made us. And since God made us, He knows exactly what the purpose of our lives is. This is what we were made for. We were made to love Him and to obey Him. So what? One of the things that separates us from the animals, that we love and obey our Creator. Well, the last thing I'd like us to see from this passage is that you cannot fear and obey God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon ends his book by giving us the ultimate incentive for loving and obeying God. Look at verse 14. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every person is going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account for his or her life. I don't know if you're following this Casey Anthony trial that's going on right now. This woman's daughter was gone for 30 days before she notified the authorities. And now she's on trial because they think she killed her daughter. But the defense is saying, no, it was just a bad accident. It was purely an accident. And she just was so upset and distraught over the situation that she couldn't bring herself to tell anybody. And you know what? The people who are there and the jury may never know. We may never know what actually happened in a situation like that. But Solomon reminds us here that even though we see high profile cases where who knows if we'll ever know the truth, there is a judge, there is a courtroom, and there is a place where there won't be any secrets left. And God Himself will stand as judge over even the secret things of our lives. Every selfish thought, every unkind word, everything that we did or didn't do that we thought nobody else noticed, God will know. And in fact, the scripture tells us Jesus Himself will stand as our judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Romans 2:16 adds, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is the great irony of the book of Ecclesiastes, I think. He spends a lot of time showing us that nothing in this life matters, nothing at all except this one thing. And because this one thing matters,
In the end, everything matters. Do you get that? And that one thing is that you and I will have to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ.
I mean, imagine it in this Anthony trial, right? We go through witnesses, the prosecution gives its case, the defense gives its case. They go through all the arguments, and at the end, there's no judge there, or there's no jury there. So what? What does it matter? She killed the girl, it was an accident, who cares? We all go home. And a lot of people live their lives like we are all in a courtroom and there's no one at the judge's bench. The bench is empty. And Solomon said, if the bench is empty, it really doesn't matter. Nothing in life matters. But if the bench has a righteous and holy judge sitting in it, now suddenly, it's not that nothing matters, everything matters. Everything you do in life matters. Because you will stand before God and give an account. And this is what creates a problem for us, because God says, love me and obey me. And not one of us is going to be able to stand before that tribunal in heaven and say, I did that perfectly. I loved you and I obeyed you. No, that's not true for any one of us. We're all guilty by the standard that God has set for us. And this is why we've said throughout this book that Solomon is ultimately pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only solution for people living, for sinners living in a fallen world. Because Jesus came into this world of vanity and lived an absolutely perfect life. And he feared and loved God perfectly, didn't he? Think about the very first thing he did in his public ministry, right after he was baptized. You remember what happened? He was driven into the wilderness and went head to head with Satan after 40 days of fasting. And in that weakened condition, Satan is telling him, here, I've got an easy way out for you. I can make you a king and you don't have to go to the cross. Come and bow down before me. Now, I think there was there's something attractive in that proposal. But Jesus says no. And why? He loves God and is going to obey God perfectly. And that was his whole life. He knew exactly what he was getting into, and he loved God and he obeyed God perfectly. And because he did that, he can say then to his disciples, as he says in John 16, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, this world of futility. He has overcome by giving his life for his people. And because what Jesus has done, everything matters. And we have a Savior in heaven who acts as our Redeemer and not our Judge, if we are united to him in faith. And this is why we have to respond to his offer of salvation. If you're here this morning and you have not come to love Jesus Christ, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must do that. There's no help outside of Christ. It's not enough to say, you know, I like Christ. I think he's got some good things to say. It's not enough to say, I have friends in the church. I don't mind going to church. It's not enough to have some sort of general appreciation for the Christian faith or for the Bible. Have you put your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to come into your life? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? That's the only hope for people living in the world in which we live. But because Christ has come, see, he promises us a life that transcends the vanity of this world. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see that?
If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him, then your labors are not in vain. You're actually doing things that have eternal value. God promises that. And when you come into the judgment, God says Christ stands there for you. And there's the possibility of the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Douglas Adams' book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, the Earth is a giant supercomputer called Deep Thought. And Deep Thought spends millions of years trying to find the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And you know what the answer is? 42. The answer is 42. And when that answer comes out, you know, somebody thinks, I think we're going to have to build a better computer now to tell us what the question really was. The answer is too simple. You know, it doesn't make sense. And in some ways, we hate simplistic answers. And yet Solomon's here saying, you want to know how your life can have meaning and purpose? Fear God and keep His commandments. It's not hard. It's not hard conceptually. It's impossible to do it in your own strength. This is why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. But conceptually, it's not hard. This is what the sum of the book is. God has sent Jesus Christ as the purveyor of true wisdom. And Christ has come to deliver us from a world of vanity so that we could fear God and obey Him. And that's how we should live now. And we can live with tremendous hope that we will be freed from this vain world forever and ever. And may God bless us as we try to apply His word in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study that we've been able to do of this book of Ecclesiastes. And we confess that we're also guilty of wanting to make things more complicated than they are. Lord, You have laid out in this book the vanity of all hope that we put in anything in this life apart from You. We thank You, Lord, that though the world has no meaning apart from You, that in fellowship with You, everything in life does have meaning. Lord, we pray that You'd help us through Jesus Christ to love You and to obey Your commandments. We recognize we need help. We don't do that as we should. And we thank You, Lord God, that because Christ has come and redeemed His people, that You've called us in this book even to enjoy our lives, to work hard and to enjoy our labors, that these are things that we can do because You've promised that there is a heaven and that there is a judge standing on the bench who will judge all things. And we thank You that we can look forward to that through Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would help us to use our lives in this world to glorify You and to prepare for eternal life in heaven. Lord, as we think about these things and try to apply them, we pray that we would do so with great confidence because You are the author of our lives and the one who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.